So beautiful. I can't help but again say, God's people said, Amen. We just give God the thanks and the praise for that wonderful truth in both the ministry of piano there and then also in the worship team. God is our dwelling place forever, wonderful, merciful, our dwelling place forever, and He hideth our soul in the cleft of the rock and covers us there with His hand. So good, we could almost not do anything else, but we are. We're going to add, I hope, to that a blessing of the soul by looking together in the Word of God at Psalm 145. You yet have your Bible, and we're going to continue there this morning. And it's a most significant psalm. It reminds us of the greatness of God, who is the King. And as we spend time in this psalm, we're learning more about who God is. We're learning that we have to have a deeper understanding of God through the Word, a deeper knowledge of God through the Word. And by such a study in Psalm 145, especially at such a time, we should see an impact upon our lives as Christians. And as we've said, we should see the spiritual impact in at least two ways. First, we'll see by knowing God better, by knowing God more fully, that again, more scripturally knowing God, we will not fall so quickly and easily into fear and into worry, especially in troublesome times like we're now enduring. We will not so easily succumb to the sins of impatience and anger and frustration when we can't get out and do what we want when we want to do it. And I think we could all sympathize with those temptations to be frustrated and maybe to be impatient and maybe to be angry. And these are the things that God is allowing us to see, that as we know Him more deeply, as we know Him more fully, these are sinful responses to what He is allowing in His providences and in His character. Oftentimes, a major part of the reason why we as Christians fall so quickly and so easily into fear and worry and anger and frustration, especially in times like this, is just simply, as we've said, because we do not know God well enough or deeply enough to trust Him during difficult and trying seasons. And the reality is that when we go through those times when we're under trial, we frequently find that our souls do not have the reserve necessary. Now, here's the point. If we know God deeply, if we know Him more fully, that should give us a reserve. But if we don't know Him deeply and we don't know Him fully, as the Scriptures give to us to know Him, we lack the reserve, generally, of the fruit of the Spirit. We lack the reserve of love and joy, peace and long-suffering and kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we lack that reserve from helping us to respond in the right ways. And so oftentimes, points of trial, and the reason we don't like them, is because we see the things that dwell within our hearts. As my mother used to say, scratch the veneer of life with the nail of adversity, and you really get to see what lies underneath. And that is, I think, true. And when we take the nail of adversity and we scratch it to the veneer of our lives, we see what's really underneath. But even at such times, even when we're aware of that, and our lives have been disrupted, and we find ourselves being humbled, as I think we should find ourselves at this particular point in time, we're being humbled by God's providences, too often, rather than repenting and rather than saying, I need to spend more time with God in His Word, rather than delving more deeply into the study of the Word of God to know Him better, that we would respond better, we still respond by allowing ourselves to fall on our feelings and our worldly platitudes, instead of spending time digging into biblical truths regarding God and His character and His ways. And rather than confess and repent of our really what is spiritual laziness. We often continued on with our own biblical responses by not making an effort to really work to get to know God better. So let's, through this time, make no mistake. This current pandemic is all a part of the providence of God. And in His sovereignty, God has any number of purposes for allowing us to go through this time. I will not pretend to speak to what all of those purposes may be. I hear some people discussing and debating whether God is doing this or whether God is doing this. And really, the honest truth is that God could be issuing judgment in one sense of a purpose, as well as blessing in another sense and purpose. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's providence. And he can do those things. And so it's not probably just all or nothing of one issue or another issue. But here's the issue for us, that God is using this in His providence, I believe, for us as Christians, allowing us to go through this time. And we can't waste this time, therefore, by not learning what God does intend for us when He has so clearly evidenced His sovereign control over the whole world and slowing the world down. We don't then simply want to go right back to the way that we were doing things without thinking why they were taken away. Since it's obvious that the Lord has taken away many of those things from us. Now, I'm not saying we can't go back and do those things. I'm saying we should be thinking about what it is that has been taken away from us that we would go back and do right away. Are they those things which help us to know God better? Are they those things which help us to grow more deeply in our knowledge of Him? See, if we just run back right to the things that we were doing without any thought, that would be both the height of arrogance and the depths of stupidity, wouldn't it? So rather, we want to learn the lessons so that our God does not have to turn up the heat to get our attention. And so the Bible shows us that God indeed, at times of difficult providences, uses these to gain our attention. And oftentimes it is to bring us to confession. And oftentimes it is to bring us to a level of repentance. So because God loves us, our God in His perfect timing brings His providences to cause us to turn not away from Him, but more and more to Him. And so the more we know Him, the more we will trust Him. And the more we know Him, the second avenue comes to bear, and we preached on this last week, the more fully we will worship Him. That second point we'll take up again later as we progress through Psalm 145. But these are the lessons, at least, these are the two lessons that we should be learning under a time of trial. These are the lessons that David is teaching us in Psalm 145 in learning and meditating upon the greatness of God. So recall in this psalm, we're given a wonderful description of who God is. We see, first of all, God's intrinsic greatness in verses 1 through 3, and then the greatness of His works in verses 4 through 11, and then the greatness of His ways with His people in verses 12 through 21. And so as we've been thinking about God's greatness, we're going to do that today, but we're going to be transitioning as we think of that truth of His greatness, that God is able to carry out His purposes with His children throughout all the ages. I want us to think about that wonderful truth today. How is that accomplished? Well, David begins to tell us in verse 4. Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now, let's comprehend this. One generation shall praise the same God, and generation after generation after generation will do that. So let your mind think about this truth for a moment. God is the God of all generations. God is the God of all generations. Think about that. God is the God of all generations. The God that we worship today is the God of all generations. As Clarkson writes in her hymn, God is history's maker, shaping in mercy all that concerns us. See, before we were born, God was faithfully dealing with the generations of His people. After we're gone, God will be dealing faithfully with generations of Christians to come. Indeed, God is the God of the ages. God is the God of all generations. In Exodus chapter 3, when God calls to Moses from the burning bush, God makes Himself known to Moses by saying this in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this truth was so awe-inspiring for Moses that we read in Exodus 3 that Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. The mere fact that God is the God of all generations, and this very God is speaking to Moses, brings Moses to the place of reverential worship. He hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. He realizes the greatness of who God is. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. Note also in Exodus chapter 3 that God is pleased to describe Himself as being the God of all generations. That's the theme of what we want to address this morning, taken from Psalm 145, the springboard of that verse, that God is the God of all generations. And in the text in Exodus 3, God wants Moses to know that He is the same God who dealt with Abraham. He's the same God who dealt with Isaac. He's the same God who dealt with Jacob. Well, brethren, this is indeed an awesome truth about our God, is it not? This is an awesome truth. And it's a truth which serves as an important bedrock of our faith. Why? Because as God is the God of all the generations, the Bible portrays God as being able to be both a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. You see, such realities could only be possible if God is the God of all generations. God can only make promises and keep His promises if He's the God of all generations. And this is a truth that we probably take for granted in one way, and yet it's a truth that we need to think more deeply about. I've been thankful to be thinking about it in preparation and study for this week, and just thinking about these truths. For again, the truth that God is the God of all generations will encourage us and cause us to know Him more deeply, and that will increase our trust in Him. This is the God of all the ages, and that will increase our worship. Imagine then for us today, the God whom we worship is the very same God who walked with Adam in the cool of the day. The God whom Abraham worshiped, and the very God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Knowing that our God is the God of generations is therefore a most comforting truth for us as His people. You know, some of us are perhaps interested in history and the events of history in the past and how they relate to our present. You know, the old statement, if we don't know history, we're doomed to repeat it. Certainly there's some truth to that. And I recall being at Mount Vernon, and we were taking a tour of Mount Vernon, and we were walking through Mount Vernon, and I asked the tour guide at one point how many of these things that these artifacts or in the house would Washington have had and would really have belonged to him? And the tour guide said, well, most of these are period pieces, but there are a few things that belonged to Washington, a few things that are here, the banister, the hand railing, and that's unique to the home, and the mirrors on the wall over the mantel place, those were here when Washington was here, and so forth. And so we're looking at these things, my wife and I looking at these things, and Beth made the comment to me, and she said, well, imagine, she said, and we're standing looking at our reflection in the mirror, and she said, George Washington saw his own reflection in this mirror. And it was very interesting. We went upstairs to the bedroom. The bed that was there showed his desk and the bed that he died in, and had his Bible there, and the tour guide said he many times prayed there, and so forth. And those were original to the house. And very interesting, just, wow, that's so old, and that is so unique and such a real vital part of history. That is, brethren, that is nothing compared to us knowing that today the God whom we worship, the God whom we've sung to, the God whose word we have listened to, the God whom by right now is animating His word through the Spirit of God, it is the very same God. He is the very God who is the God of all the generations, walked with Adam, spoke with Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the very same God. And we have the privilege of coming before Him. He is the God of all generations. This is a most comforting truth for us as God's people. For it tells us that God is the Lord of the past. It tells us He is the Lord of the now. And it tells us He is the Lord of the future. God is the God of all generations. In considering this truth from Psalm 145 and 4, we're reminded then of at least four important things as we think about God being the God of all generations. Number one, God is eternal. Number two, God is a covenant maker and a faithful covenant keeper. Number three, God will always have a people on earth. Number four, God's people are responsible to Him in every generation. We're just going to consider the first two of these four today. God is eternal, and God is a covenant maker and a faithful covenant keeper. Let's look at that first one then together. God is eternal. Certainly this is the theme that we've seen throughout the course of our study of the Psalms and our time in the Psalms. God is eternal. It's a theme that David and the psalmists regularly remind themselves of, and therefore they remind us of. God is eternal. You're perhaps aware of the very first line of the Navy hymn, which begins, "Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave." The last stanza of that hymn, originally written in 1860 by William Whiting, a British pastor, states this, "O Trinity of love and power, our brethren shield in danger's hour, from rock and tempest, fire and foe, protect them wheresoe'er they go. Thus evermore shall rise to thee glad hymns of praise from land and sea." It's a powerful hymn. And why do we find it so? Why do we find comfort from this powerful hymn? Because it speaks so well to the care and the protection of God throughout all the ages. Our God is the eternal Father. Our God is the eternal One, strong to save. The Bible speaks often of God's eternality. Isaiah 40:28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary nor tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up," listen, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the contrite of heart. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. Listen. And the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Greek rendering of this text in Timothy is that God is the King of the worlds, or listen to it, God is the King of the ages. That's exactly what we're speaking about. God is the King of the ages. God is the God of all generations. Our eternal God is the King of all the ages. He is the one who reigns in sovereignty and ordains by permission or decree all that will happen in this world. Isaiah said that his throne is forever and forever, and the government of his government there shall be no end. Our London Baptist Confession describes God in this way: the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Our God is eternal. Our God has always been ruling. Our God will always continue to rule. These truths mean that as we place our faith in him, he will keep us forever. Why? Because he is the God of all generations. He has safely guided all past generations of Christians through this life and under glory. He will do the same for us. How do we know? Because he has promised to do so. Not only is he eternal, but our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That's our second point. God is a covenant-maker and a faithful covenant-keeper. He's a covenant-making God. He makes promises to us, and he keeps those promises. He's been faithful throughout all generations to his covenant promises. And this assures us that he will be faithful unto the very end. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, we read, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. Listen, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, with whose love those who love him and keep his commandments. Know this, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, says another translation, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God has chosen to relate to us through the vehicle of covenant or promise. In fact, when we speak of the Old and the New Testaments, what are we saying? We're actually talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The fact that God is a covenant-making God is seen clearly starting early on in the Scriptures, and then really on the basis of that all the way through the Scriptures. Sproul is helpful when he says, we have this repeated motif of covenant in the Scripture. But the reason Reformed theology is often called covenantal is because it sees the structure of covenant in the Bible as a crucial element in which the whole plan of redemption is worked out. It becomes a kind of key to understanding and interpreting the whole of the Scripture. And because of that, Reformed theology stresses this central motif of covenant as the framework in which redemption is carried out. Makes sense, doesn't it? Old covenant and new covenant. And now we need to be sure that we have a good biblical definition of the word covenant. The Greek word diathikē, usually translated covenant, is a legal term denoting a formal and legally binding declaration of benefits to be given by one party to another with or without conditions attached to the covenant. Now, while all covenants are at the most basic level promises made between two parties, like weddings or business contracts, covenants that God makes with mankind are yet very, very different. Again, according to Sproul, such biblical covenants are unique in that they are established on the basis of divine sanction. That is, they are established not as a foundation of promises made, this is important, by equal parties, but on the one foundation of the divine promise of the covenant maker, the divine promise given by God himself. In biblical covenants, it is God who declares the terms and makes the promises. This understanding is important, for it evidences to us our dependence on the eternality of God, that he is indeed the God of all generations, able to keep his promises made to one generation, but often brought to fruition in a future generation. Consider, for example, the promise of the Messiah, made in one to one generation and carried through and carried out until many generations later its fulfillment. There are a number of significant covenants made throughout redemptive history, and this morning I'd like just to briefly consider the most significant, just to give us this idea of the importance of the God of all the generations. The first is that we'll consider the Noahic covenant. We see it in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Here we see that God makes a covenant with Noah concerning Noah and his family, promising to preserve them after the flood. We also see in this covenant God's dealings in a universal way with all mankind. How do we see that? Well, God promises never to destroy the earth again by worldwide flood. And he seals that promise with the symbol of the rainbow. We see that in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. Then we see the Abrahamic covenant. That's the Noahic covenant. Then we see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 17. We see that God chooses Abraham and promises to bless him and make him into a great nation, and that through Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and of course the greatest of all of his descendants, Jesus Christ, God would be pleased to mediate his blessing to the elect of all time. We see this clearly presented to us in a number of texts, but particularly we see it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. So you just take your Bible and turn there to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see it in verses 26 through 29. As you turn there, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, these would all preach all by themselves. Just want you to know that, how tempting it would be to do that and even talk about the suzerainty vassal form of the covenants and so forth. But this is just an overview of that. But what we're seeing here in the Abrahamic covenant, God is the God of generations, and the latter portion of what Paul writes there in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, then that takes us to the third, that is the Mosaic covenant. And we see that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, where we read of God establishing his covenant with Moses in order that his people might be, now listen to this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That sound familiar? It should sound like something we read in Peter. For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the covenant. Okay, so God lays out his law, which Israel must keep by submitting to its requirements, i.e. the stipulations that are set forth, for example, in Exodus chapter 20 verses through chapter 23. By adhering to these and the subsequent covenantal obligations which God gave at Mount Sinai, Israel would be manifestly different from the other nations around her, and thus reflect God's wisdom and greatness to the surrounding peoples. We see that in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. But note this, that by reissuing the very same covenant obligations to Moses, God demonstrates the consistency in that Israel's covenant obligations of obedience had not changed. God is the God of generations. He makes the covenant and he is faithful to the keeping of the covenant. One commentary puts it like this, and I think this is helpful. Since human rebellion threatened to jeopardize God's ultimate objective, i.e. the blessing all nations through Abraham's offspring, the Mosaic covenant also encompassed the means by which the divine human relationship between Yahweh and Israel could be maintained. Sacrificial worship, particularly on the Day of Atonement, which would ritually atone for Israel's sin and symbolically express God's forgiveness. Therefore, just as the Noahic covenant guaranteed the preservation of human life on earth, so the Mosaic covenant guaranteed the preservation of Israel, Abraham's great nation in the land. Such was crucial for the next stage in the fulfilling of God's promises, and that was establishing a royal line through which Abraham's ultimate seed and covenant heir would eventually come. That takes us then to consider the Davidic covenant. So after the covenant at Sinai with Moses, the next major covenant is this one made between God and David. David speaks of this himself in 2 Samuel 23:5, when he says, "If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant my every desire." The Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David, serves to continue the course of both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. It's been pointed out that there are significant parallels between God's covenant with David and his covenant with Abraham. So consider, God promises both a great name. In the future, both will conquer their enemies. Both have a special divine human relationship. Both have a special line of offspring, perpetuating both of their names. The descendants of both must keep God's laws, and the offspring of both would mediate international blessings. So in the Davidic covenant, the focus is turned more to his lineage and the offspring who will be the final royal descendant of Abraham through David. And so we know that the covenants between God and Israel, and we might rightly say here parenthetically, between God and Israel, between God and his people, are necessary because sadly, Israel disobeyed and did not keep the covenant as they should. And ironically, isn't it, when God is making the covenant with Israel and he's trying to make them distinct from the nations of the world, Israel's great desire and their great temptation is to be just like the world. You see that, for example, in their desire for a king And in fact, they express that very thing when they say, we want to be like the world. We want to be like these other nations. We want to have a king. And so this is Israel's problem. We see it certainly in their chasing after the idols of the other nations. And perhaps this sounds vaguely familiar to us. Perhaps this sounds very much like God's people today. And so as we think of covenants, we have to say, apart from the faithfulness of God over the generations, the covenant would have been irrevocably broken and God's justice would have been rightly served. Were it not for the faithfulness of God. And this is why when a covenant is made between God and people, it's different than between people and people. Because God is saying, I will carry this forward. I will accomplish this. And God is the God of all generations. And because of that, God is faithful. And we can rest in that. So the cycle of Israel's disobedience evidenced the need for a more permanent covenant between God and His people, brought about by one who would obey the covenant's stipulations and would do so perfectly. Well, who would that be? Well, that takes us then to the consideration of the new covenant. Because the question is answered in the person of Jesus Christ. Who would that be? Who would that be? We sang that last Sunday as we concluded our time together. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy? Yes. Who's the one that's worthy? Jesus Christ. And He is worthy. Christ Himself would bring about the inauguration and the possibility of the new covenant. But that was actually promised generations before under the old covenant in Jeremiah 31 and 31. It was covered in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. That is the promise of the new covenant. Jesus Christ came as the long-awaited descendant of Abraham and David. Jesus fulfills the role of Isaiah's servant, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, and thereby mediates God's blessings of redemption to the elect all over the world. Not in just one geographic place, not just one race of people, but all over the world. So clearly God relates to us, as we see, upon the basis of covenant. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. But it is His kindness, it is His grace and mercy and love which helps us to remain in the covenant. We read of that in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. You see, when God begins the work, He will make sure that the work is finished. This is because God is the God of generations. This is because God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. What He started in you, He will finish in you. As Armstrong states, when God flooded the world and spared only Noah and his family, He showed infinite grace to them as well as to all of creation. In this covenant, we begin to see the cosmic scope of redemption. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see God promising unconditionally Abraham land, seed, blessing. God promises that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation and that from him, that is Abraham, all nations would be blessed. This would be God's work alone through successive generations. In the Mosaic covenant, God gives His redeemed people the moral and the ceremonial laws of what was to be a nation under His rule, a nation serving as a symbol of the consummated kingdom. In the Davidic covenant, God makes promises that David's throne would be established forever and that his son would sit on the throne forever. So in the sum of all these covenants, God makes covenants because he's the God of all generations. And our God evidences his faithfulness by the fact that he keeps his covenants to all generations. Indeed, he is the eternal Father, strong to save. As we see in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham and then he swears by himself to keep it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what are the implications of these truths then for us at such a time? Such an eternal God, such a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, such a God of all generations can be trusted. The very God who walked with Adam, the very God who called Abraham, the very God who dealt with Isaac and Jacob, the very God who spoke to David and made covenant with him, the very God who sent his son, this is a God of all generations who can be trusted. He can be trusted. And perhaps by seeing God in this way, perhaps by seeing him more fully, perhaps by knowing him more fully, we would be ashamed of ourselves when we so quickly doubt him and accuse him of wrong and say, well, I can't help it. This is just how I am. I'm a worrier. I just have to worry. You don't know what it's like. Perhaps we would see that the sin involved in pacing the floor at night when we have a God who faithfully works through all generations to accomplish his will in his way. Perhaps we'll excuse our sin less. Perhaps we'll excuse less the sin of doubting and the sin of griping and complaining and moaning because we recognize that God is the God of all generations and he's faithful. He's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. This is a God who can be trusted. The God of our fathers, who has always brought his promises to pass, can be trusted. But I want to build on all of these by considering one more covenant. And that is the covenant upon which I believe all these other covenants rest. And it's one that instills an even deeper trust in God. It's a covenant called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. It's a covenant unlike all the ones which we've already mentioned. For this is a covenant that was made even before the world was created. It is unlike all other covenants in that it was made in agreement between God the Father and God the Son. And while theologians can and do disagree over whether or not such an agreement before the foundation of time and the world should be called a covenant, it would seem that all the components of covenant are there. As Burkhoff states, wherever we have the essential elements of a covenant, namely, contracting parties, a promise or promises, and a condition, there we have a covenant. Clearly, there had to be agreement then in the Godhead as to how the redemption of God's people would be accomplished, right? The covenant of redemption, being placed at the beginning of all the other covenants, evidences to us that God is indeed the God of all generations. As such, he's eternal, which means that his plans are eternal. And because he's God, he makes covenants and he's faithful to keep his covenants. So we read of the covenant of redemption in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. And the writer of Hebrews says there, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Now note the certainty then of God's will in redemption being accomplished in the phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Here's a reference to the plan of the Godhead in order to redeem the lost. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it comes through the blood of Christ. For we know, as we read elsewhere in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But see that the phrase says that the blood is of the eternal covenant. Now, there are some who would maintain that eternal covenant, this term, means that it's just eternal as we look to the future. There are others who would say it's eternal because it includes the past. Now, I've built this and I've repeated the statement so often today purposefully. God is the God of generations, of all generations, right? And I believe that God is the God of all generations. And because of that, this would have to include this and making it a covenant in the past, not just the future. Recall that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we're giving something of the inner counsels of God regarding redemption. And in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we read that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So, here's the, as it were, the internal counsels. We're privileged to get a glimpse of that. These counsels of old. And in it, we're privileged to see the love of our everlasting God. And in these counsels before the world began, we see Christ willing to take up the mediation of redemption in both agreement with and submission to the plan of the Father. And so here we see the stipulations in these eternal counsels of the covenant. Burkhoff again comments that in such texts as Ephesians 1, we find that in the economy of redemption, there is, in a sense, a division of labor in the Trinity. The Father is the originator, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit the applier. By the way, just to step aside from this for a moment, that's what I believe we should be giving God thanks for when we come around the Lord's table. And as we gather around that covenant symbol for us, of the Lord's table, we do so giving thanks to God for the plan, giving thanks to God the Son for carrying it out, and giving thanks to the Holy Spirit for making application of the truths to our own hearts. Back to what Burkhoff then writes as he speaks of God the Father as the originator, the Son as the executor, and the Holy Spirit as the applier. He goes on to say this can only be the result of a voluntary agreement among the persons of the Trinity, so that their internal relations assume the form of covenant life. In fact, it is exactly in the Trinitarian life that we find the archetype of the historical covenants, a covenant in the proper and the fullest sense of the word, the parties meeting on a footing of equality, a true biblical bilateral agreement among equals. Well, that's the only time we would see that kind of covenant in the Scripture. The covenant made between equals, between the members of the Trinity. Now, recall that covenants, as we said earlier, lay out punishments for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And often, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of the promises which the Father made to him before his advent. And in addition, he repeatedly refers to his work as being commissioned by his Father. And these are all evidence of an agreement between the Father and the Son, carried out in agreement with the Holy Spirit's operations. So this dynamic is evidenced, I think, really clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Although he, being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but was willing to give himself up even to the point of death on the cross. You see, Jesus' life and ministry were in agreement with and under the authority of the one who sent him. And yet, the pivotal point of the covenant of redemption is that the Son comes willingly. There's no coercion between the Father and the Son. There's no disagreement between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption was a transaction that involved both obligation and reward. And the Son entered into a sacred agreement with the Father. He submitted himself to the obligations of that covenant agreement. An obligation was likewise assumed by the Father to give his Son a reward for doing the work of redemption, says Sproul. Now, for our purposes today, what is the significance of thinking of this, of the final covenants, the covenant of redemption? Well, again, Psalm 145 and verse 4, in thinking of that generational idea, we should be brought to see further the greatness of God, in that David describes him as the God of all generations. One generation shall praise, one generation after the other. Successive generations. This means then, as particularly as we look at the covenant of redemption, that God has a perfect plan, and God accomplishes his perfect plan in concert with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he does so to the benefit of his people. He's always done so, he is doing so, and he always will do so. It's a plan that was put into effect even before the world began. And the great truth then, the great truth that rests in the concept of the covenant of redemption, I want to give you what Sproul says, is that redemption was not an afterthought in the plan of God. It was not God's plan B, which he was forced to come up with to correct the mess humanity made out of his creation. No, before he created the world, God had an eternal purpose of redemption, a plan for redeeming his people in this world, and all three persons of the Trinity were in complete agreement about it. Saints, God has been working his perfect will and way in all of the generations past, and he will be doing so for all the generations to come. God is working out his perfect will and way right now, in this particular point of history. And we could say that both globally, we could say that both for our church locally, and we could say that for each one of us individually. That's why you've often heard me say throughout the course of this quarantine that God has wheels within wheels. He is accomplishing the things that he alone can do. And he's using all of these events to bring forth his eternal purposes, because God is the God of all generations. Nothing has taken him by surprise. He is the Lord of the past. He is the Lord of the present. He is the Lord of tomorrow. He is the Lord of the future. We can therefore trust our God. Our God is the God of Abraham. Our God is the God of Isaac. Our God is the God of Jacob. Our God is the God of Moses. Our God is the God of David. Our God is the one who is represented to us in Jesus Christ. Our God is the God of all generations. And if we were together with such truths, I think, stirring our hearts, I would be forced to say to you, and all God's people said, Amen. Our God is the God of all generations. Now, as you think of these truths and consider how we might apply them, why is it again so important for us to know that God is the God of all generations? Well, it teaches us humility. In one way, in James chapter 4 and verse 14, we're warned that our life is just like a vapor, meaning that you and I will pass from this scene very, very quickly to the God of heaven. The generations are just like the dash on the gravestone marking the space between one's life We are frail. We are temporary. He is eternal. He will ever and always remain. So simply, because we are finite and God is infinite, we are humbled. We desperately need Him. And we will need Him for all eternity. Just like we cannot truly live without Him here, we will not be able to truly live without Him there. For God, being the God of all generations, means that our God is on His throne, and His mercy and His covenant to us are everlasting, and they must be everlasting. If God is not the God of all generations, then we can't trust Him for the future. And so we need Him to be the God of all generations, because it assures our future. And by looking at the past, we know that we can trust that He will be, because He's been a faithful God and faithful to His promises in the past. And He, as He's been faithful in the past, is being present and faithful in this time, and He will be faithful in the future. So the first response that we should have is one of humility. God doesn't need us to tell Him what to do. There's a difference between making a request, as Paul writes in Philippians, and making a demand. We take our requests, and we make them requests in humility, because we know that He knows best. He knows best. He knows when to say yes. He knows when to say no. He knows when to say, not right now. It requires humility. He's the God of all generations. He's accomplishing His purposes. There's another comfort from this truth. And we've already referenced it a little. For God, being the God of all generations, serves as an evidence that Christians cannot lose their salvation. Again, Philippians 1:6, He who began that work, it was a work that was destined to be started in us. We respond to what God did, right? This is why we think about the truths of the doctrine of election. Philippians 1:6, He who began the work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But think again of this now in context of we can't lose our salvation, of Hebrews 13:20. Again, we're told that God makes an everlasting covenant. Listen, saints, if God wasn't eternal, if He were not the God of the generations, then we couldn't trust in His promises of eternal redemption. But since God cannot change, neither can His promises to us change. If He holds us in His hands, He will never let us go. Never. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Take comfort in that truth. If He's been our dwelling place in eternity past, if He's hidden our soul in the cleft of the rock and covers us with His hand, when we could not and did not know it, He was already working to bring us to that place of confession and repentance, to trust in Christ and Christ alone. He will not change. He will not change in being our dwelling place today. He will not change in being our dwelling place tomorrow. That's why it's so important for us to know that God is the God of all generations. As the hymn writer so helpfully writes in the hymn, "The God of Abraham prays." You'll notice, because we're going to sing that together as we close. Some of you might not know it, but we're going to sing that together. It's a wonderful hymn to learn, "The God of Abraham prays." You'll note that the third stanza, I believe, begins by saying this: "He by Himself hath sworn, I on His oath depend." You see? He by Himself hath sworn, and I on His oath depend. The God of all generations is our assurance. Heavenly Father, thank You for these glorious truths. Help us to respond as did Moses. Help us to hide our faces, as it were, in humility and in total dependence upon You. Help us to take in the real truth that right now we're praying to the very God who walked with Adam in the cool of the day. We're praying to the very God who made covenant with Abraham. We're praying to the very God who has existed in eternity past and will exist in eternity to come. How can we question? How can we doubt? How can we malign your character? Forgive us. Help us. Help us to praise the God of Abraham. Well, thank you as we ask and pray it now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.